When I was in high school, I went on a missions trip with my youth group to inner city LA. Now, we did a number of different things on this missions trip, but one of the things we did is we went to a sorting facility that collected food from a number of different grocery stores, and when the food was expired or about to expire, it would come to this facility, be sorted, and then go to other places where it could be given to people who are more needy. Now, my job at this sorting facility was the produce, and specifically it was the oranges. What we had to do is we had to go through a box of oranges that came from stores and look for the moldy pieces of fruit to take them out and separate the healthy from the moldy fruit. Now, some of the fruit just had a little bit of mold on it, and it was important to get rid of that fruit before it started to spread, both for on itself and on the fruit around it. But every once in a while, we'd start to get and we'd see that there's kind of this patch of moldy oranges, and it would get more and more moldy until we found some oranges that were completely consumed with mold. Like they're covered in it so that when we'd throw it into the garbage bin, it would kind of explode with mold dust, and you could tell that it was completely consumed with this mold. Now, we had to do this for obvious reasons, to protect the healthy fruit so that the people who needed this food would get food that is healthy and edible. Today, we're going to read a passage from 1 Corinthians, and Paul's actually going to use a very similar analogy. But the difference is that Paul's not talking about fruit. He's talking about people. And we're called to love people. We don't just throw people away. And that's where it leads to some difficult parts of understanding the Bible and what this passage really means. Now, there's two extremes that people can take when they come to a passage like this. The first extreme is to take it literally and apply it to every situation that we ever come apart and to use it very literally. The other extreme is to water it down so much that it has no application until what we want it to mean. But what we need to do is understand that, first of all, Paul isn't writing to us today. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which was a church 2,000 years ago, which had a different church structure, different people. So we have to understand the principles he was trying to tell them and then learn from them so that we can apply them today. Now, another important thing that we need to understand when we look at passages like this in the Bible is that the Bible as a whole is the authoritative Word of God. So when we understand passages like this, we need to look at it in the context of the whole Bible to understand, okay, what does this mean and how do we live with maybe contrasting or seemingly contrasting passages that tell us something different. But in passages like this today, we need to approach it with humility and invite God to teach us what he wants to teach us, even if it's difficult, even if we don't like what it's telling us. So today we're gonna get to one of those passages. Now, today's passage comes right after Paul is talking to a church about how there's an individual in the church of Corinth who's been committing some regular sin and how they're boasting about it and how they actually need to remove this person. What they say in 1 Corinthians 5:5 is, "Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Now, you may have some questions about this, but I'm not going to be able to get into them today because Art went over them really well last week, and I invite you to listen to his message last week for answers about this passage. But after Paul talks about this specific example, he goes into a more theological basis, why this is important to go over, and then he talks about more the principles of application, what this looks like in a more general basis, whereas last week, verses 1 to 5, talk about the specific application of this passage. So I'm going to invite you to actually read along with me today, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 to 13. And as we approach that today, I'm going to invite you to approach it as the Word of God, with honor and respect, even if it's confusing, even if it's hard to understand, even if we don't like it, but to treat it with the honor that it deserves. So let's read verses 6 to 13 together now. "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, as we come to this passage, you may have questions and okay, what does this mean? What does this actually look like? But before we get to some of the parts later on, I want to look at the first few verses that talk about Paul's theological basis, the reasons why he's calling the church to do what he does. And it's really easy to skim over this section because we don't understand the depth of what he's talking about, because we're not living 2,000 years ago and have the Jewish culture that Paul did and what these people would have been learning from in what they had as the Old Testament in their scriptures in that day. See, what Paul says in verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough?" Now, the word that we have that's translated to yeast is actually a word that could mean yeast or leaven. Now, yeast is something that we're more used to today, and yeast is comes in a nice package for us. It's clean, but in antiquity, in their day, it was actually really rare. So they couldn't use it on a regular basis because it cost so much money. But what they did have is they had leaven. Now, leaven was actually what they took from a piece of bread, and it was a piece that they would allow to ferment for however long it needed to ferment from an old piece of bread. So they'd cook this piece of bread, leave this one for a few days, allow it to ferment, and we'll pretend this is our fermented piece of bread, after a few days, and then they'd start to incorporate the fermented bread into the new loaf. And as they did this, the fermented piece would become part of the other piece, and would infuse into it and cause it to rise, just as we normally use yeast today. And as they did this, they'd leave it to allow it to rise, to make it bread. This is something that they did on a daily basis. They allowed the bread to be created, as it was a big part of what their diet was, and they had to make it. They couldn't buy it from a store. So Paul's using this analogy for sin. That as we allow sin to ferment and get greater and greater, it actually starts to infuse into us. And as it infuses into us, it causes hurt and pain. Because sin is contagiously toxic. Sin is contagiously toxic. It causes so much hurt and pain and death, and it causes hostility towards God. It causes pain in our life and in those around us. Over and over again, it takes over and consumes. While sin may seem fun or actually be fun in the moment, it causes death. It causes hurt. It causes pain, both to our lives and to our souls, over and over and over again. Too often, we have a casual view of sin in the church. We can be flippant about it and its effects, but it can permeate into our lives and take over so much. We often look at the Old Testament and how there's judgment and hurt and pain and death, and we can look down on it. And one of the main reasons we look down on it is because we don't understand how terrible, how hurtful, how toxic sin is, and how it can take over, and not just our individual lives, but those around us. Because sin tells God that we don't care what he thinks. Sin says, I care more about myself than anyone else. Since sin is anything apart from God, sin is a rejection of God. And it can take over. Paul moves on into verse 7 to actually give an answer to the toxic nature of sin, rather than leaving us to be consumed with sin as it would be nice if this blue just took over the entire dough to show that this toxicity and contagiousness of sin. But in verse 7, he says, "Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, Paul starts talking about Passover here, and some of you may have some idea of what Passover is, but we don't understand to the depth that they do. Now, another name for Passover was actually the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's weaving these two pieces together to remind them of all the different aspects of Passover and how that points to Jesus. Because the Passover celebration is a reminder of what happened to the Israelites. See, they are oppressed by the Egyptians. They are in slavery. And through miraculous ways, God freed them from that oppression and made them into a new nation, a holy people that were set apart and didn't have to be in slavery anymore. When that happened, God called them not to have leaven in their bread because that would take longer to make bread. They said, okay, you're going to have unleavened bread. And now year after year, every year after that, the people of Israel would celebrate this Passover feast by removing all the leaven from their bread and have unleavened bread to remind themselves that God saved them, that they are new, that they are free. That's what Paul's calling back to here. But the other part of the Feast of Passover is the Passover lamb sacrifice. That on that time in Israel, when they were in Egypt, they had to sacrifice a lamb so that the angel of death would, the lamb was the sacrifice that they wouldn't have to die. Now Jesus is our Passover lamb. That he has died so that we don't have to, so that even though we may have sin in our lives and it can take over, that he has made us new as we already are. We are cleansed. And there is nothing that we can do to earn this. Just like if I was to try to go and try to take out all the little blue parts in here, it'd be impossible, especially as it infused into the entire dough. You couldn't look at a piece of bread with leaven or yeast in it and try to take out those pieces. And we can't do that to our own sin either. You can't willpower your way out of sin. You can't find the next tip and trick to not sin tomorrow. You need Jesus. And the good news is, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have accepted his death for you, you have already been made clean, as the verse talks about, that you may be unleavened batch as you already are. Gordon Fee states that Paul's not talking about a do so that you can be. Don't do the right thing so that you can eventually be good enough to be an unleavened batch. He's saying do because you already are. Jesus has already forgiven you of your sins. Now he's invited us to live in his life, in his freedom of sin, in his peace, in his joy, in his goodness. It's through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection that he has given us the power to live the kind of life that he has called us to. Because sin is great, but Jesus has the power over sin. Sin is great, but Jesus has the power over sin. So we don't have to rely on ourselves to stop sinning anymore. We can rely on him and work with him. It may take some willpower. It will take some willpower. It will take maybe some work on our part, but it's not up to us. We can rely and surrender to him as our Passover lamb. Paul finishes this theological basis by saying in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread unleavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's talking about the leavened bread that has sin and hurt and pain, and the use of malice and wickedness are two synonyms for evil. They're matching each other, saying the people who look out for themselves and only do what they want to do. But he compats that with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You may be surprised by that because the opposite of malice and wickedness is not sincerity and truth. The opposite may be something like holiness or righteousness or perfectness or something like that, or even love, but not sincerity and truth. I think the point that Paul's trying to get across here is that our role as human beings, that we can't focus on being perfect, but what we can focus on is being authentic, being real and realizing that yes, I still sin, that yes, we still sin, but we can come to our Passover lamb to forgive us of all of our righteousness. It's not up to us to be perfect. It's what he has done for us. And as a community of believers, we can do that together. He doesn't want us to have a facade of righteousness, to come in like we're wearing masquerade masks and we have our whole lives put together. It's okay to be broken. It's okay to be hurt. It's okay to admit that we have sin in our lives and to allow Jesus to work in and through us as we come together as a community. I, Pastor Bobby, am sinful. On a daily basis, I struggle with pride. I struggle with impatience. It hurts me. It hurts my family, it hurts those around me, and it hurts God. Specifically, last week in our in-person service, I made a flippant comment off the top of my head that was crude, and it very likely caused hurt and pain in some people's lives. And for that, I apologize if that was you. We sin on a regular basis. But thankfully, there was a courageous individual who approached me with that and lovingly cared for me by pointing it out to me so that I can live in repentance and I don't have to live in that sin anymore and look to not make those kind of comments anymore. I need Jesus to conquer the sin in me because he has the power over sin. And that's true for us individually and as a church. So this is Paul's theological background of what he's going to get into the application that some of us have lots of questions about. And we're going to read verses 9 to 13 together now. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, you may have a lot of questions about this, and maybe your guard jumps up and some thoughts and thinking, this isn't Christ-like behavior. This isn't how Jesus responded to the woman at the well who was promiscuous and had many wives and was sleeping with somebody else. And it wasn't how he approached Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who cheated the people with his money. So before we get into what this doesn't mean and what this does mean, I want to make a couple of clarifications so that we understand who Paul is talking to and the point that he's actually trying to make. Now, first of all, the word that the NIV version translated to associate actually is a more literal translation, is to mix. Now, we can assume that associate means don't have anything to do with a person, don't talk with a person, but I don't think that's what Paul's actually trying to get at. Because he just used the analogy of leavened bread, and then he uses a word talking about don't mix with people. So I don't think he's trying to say that we shouldn't have anything to do with these people. What he's trying to say is don't incorporate them into our community, into a close knit, so it actually becomes part of our identity. You may be able to interact with the person and talk with them and love for them and care them, but don't allow them into your lives so much that you become part of who they are and the sin that's in their life and is so contagiously toxic. So that's the first thing I want to point out. The second thing I want to point out is that their church looked a lot different than our church. We come on a Sunday morning and we have different activities, but largely we have a Sunday service where lots of people come, they engage and watch the service, and then they leave. But for them, there was a close-knit community. It was more like a house church or a small group, likely meeting in somebody's home, where they'd gather together. They ate meals together and they loved one another. It was a close-knit family. People wouldn't just stop by to check out a church because the church was persecuted. So those who actually attended were bought into the mission. They were all one together. So it wasn't as flippantly just attending church and judging anyone who walks through the doors. It was a close-knit community that Paul was talking to. So what does this not mean? I don't believe that this means that you can't be friends with anyone who sins. Now, there's a couple ways that we can clarify that. The first of all is Paul's not talking about those who are non-Christians. He specifically says this, that we're not supposed to judge those of the world, those that who don't believe in what we believe. Too often we as a church can judge those who aren't Christian, and we can permit and let sin permeate in our own midst. He's saying, okay, if they don't believe what we believe, we can't impose our values and our thoughts on them. If you're not a follower of Jesus and you're watching here today, I'm so glad you're joining us today. I hope that you don't feel like we're imposing our values and thoughts on you. I invite you to, because I believe that what Jesus has invited us to is the way to have life in this world, the way to have peace, the way to have joy. But we can't expect those who aren't Christians to be a follower of Jesus. So that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. What Paul also isn't talking about is he's not talking about people who sin occasionally. Paul uses some pretty broad terms for sin, like idolaters or greedy or sexually immoral. And he also identifies that the people are sexually immoral. They are idolaters. It's not something that they do from time to time, but it's so common. They're doing it so much that it's part of their identity. And since it's part of their identity, that means that Christ isn't part of their identity. They're choosing these sinful lives to be who they are rather than to be Jesus, who we are. And that's who we're called to be. We're called to be the unleavened bread without sin and without things in our lives. So if somebody is struggling with sin and an addiction to sin, or maybe they're it happens from time to time, it doesn't mean we don't associate with them anymore. We can still gather and encourage and carry this person's burdens and love these people. But if somebody is willingly choosing to reject Jesus and his ways for their ways, that's where this passage comes into more clarity on what we need to do. Now, I also think that this doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk to anybody who is living that way. There's a couple signs for that. The first one is the words that he uses in mixing and allowing that person to mix into our society and eat with you and have one-to-one relationships with you. And the term eat in this passage, we can again impose our thoughts on what eating with someone means. But to them, eating with someone was really intimate. It was a sign of acceptance to who they were, especially as a church community, as they ate together, ate meals together during their church services and in their gatherings with one another. So for them, it was showing a sign that they accepted this person and they accepted the way that the person was living, even though they said they're Christian, but living in sin. I think for us, eating doesn't have that same connotation. But I thought about liking someone's social media post who's talking about their sin. And we can see that that would be a sign that we actually approve and accept what they are doing in their sinful lifestyle. And that's what eating meant to them. So you can see that that's not just meaning don't talk with the person. It's meaning don't integrate, don't mix, don't let them permeate into your life and accept and show that you accept their sin, even though you can love the person. As Paul talks to the church in Thessalonia about a similar situation in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, he says, "Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer." He uses that same terminology of don't associate with a person, but he also says that don't treat them as an enemy. You can still love them. You can still care for them. And you can warn them, which is an indication that you can still talk with them. You can still gather with them. You can still help them. You can still encourage them and invite them into Christ-like behavior to live the life that he's called them to. So you don't have to separate them and not have anything to do with them. But he's calling them to love them, even if they're choosing to live in sin. Now, what does this passage actually tell us? Because we've talked about what it doesn't say, and we don't want to water it down so it means nothing. What I believe that this passage is saying is that those who are living an unrepentant, sinful life need to be removed from the close-knit community, the close-knit nature of our church. Now, again, living an unrepentant life is continuously choosing to follow, to not choose what Jesus has, to not try, to not care, to not surrender and submit to his ways. What this looks like, that's a lot harder to say. because we don't have the same kind of community, we don't have the same kind of close-knit churches that they had back then. I think this is actually really easy to see and agree with if he was just talking about pastors and elders. I mean, if one of our pastors was caught cheating or stealing or drinking, or our elders were doing the same things, this passage is easily applied. So one of our issues, I think, as we approach this passage is we don't understand the integrated nature of every person who is bought into the mission of our church. Those who are always engaging in our church, who all are part of it. Romans 12:4-5 say, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others." It's not just the pastors and staff who are important to live a life that Jesus has called us to. It's important for all of us because we all are members. And it's hard to know, it's easy to see kind of the exit route for staff and elders, but it's hard for other people who are bought into our mission. But it's important because it's the way we show each other the toxic nature of sin, and it's the way we encourage people closer to the life-giving Spirit of Jesus and what he offers us. Because we are all integral members of the church. So it's important that we all love one another and be a part of one another. And it's not just the staff and the elders who this passage is inviting us to apply it to. We all are important. That's one reason why we as a church still value membership and invite people to say that, yes, you're bought into our mission, so that we can encourage each other, we can challenge each other, we can love each other, we can carry each other's burdens. And so we're bought into as a body of Christ who's integrated, and we're all members of that body. Because we as a church, a body of Christ, are the dwelling place of God. 2 Corinthians 6:16-7:1 say this, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people.' Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." God is calling us to be holy because he is dwelling among us. He is with us. He loves us and cares for us so much that he is in our church, and therefore we should cleanse ourselves so that we can represent him to the world. We can be a beacon of hope. We can stop the permeating nature of sin to come through our lives and corrupt us more and more and more, but allow him to cleanse us and to show the world what the life he has called us to live, which includes joy and peace and hope. So, what does this look like for us today? Again, I want to remind you not to take either side of the pendulum, to apply this to every situation where anyone sins, to reject them from your life, or the other side, to water it down so much that we only apply it to what we feel like or what we want to do. Now, each situation is different. Each person is different. So we need to approach it with humility, with love. We need to approach it with guidance from the Holy Spirit. But at times, we need to love people enough to confront them about the sin that is causing toxic hurt in their life and to those around them. So, to love people, there's the people that may be among us that we can do a better job of confronting them about their sin. And if it comes to it after encouraging, after conversations, after talking with them, after loving them, after inviting them to respond to the Holy Spirit and God in their life, if they continue to live in sin, if they continue to choose to live in sin, we may need to invite them to not be connected to our church for a time, to not be connected in our body, and to allow them to permeate into the being of who we are. This is for their benefit, so they can understand sin, so that they can understand what the gospel really is. And it's for ours, that we can be a representation of Jesus to the world. Because we are the dwelling place of a holy God, and it must be treated that way. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are our Passover lamb, that you died for us and you have cleansed us, and those who have chosen to follow you in our lives, that you have made us clean. We thank you for your sacrifice and that you would love us so much, that you've invited us to a life that enjoys your presence among us as a church community, and we can be a beacon of hope to others. I pray for the love and the courage for us as a church that we would be able to confront people when they are living in sin, maybe if they realize it or maybe not, and have the courage to trust your Spirit to work in their lives and to say, and maybe to take a step back for a time. I pray that we would be loving in everything we do, but that we'd also be true and sincere to what you have called us to as a church. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So this also leads us to communion. We're gonna be celebrating communion today. And communion was actually when Jesus sat with his disciples and celebrated the Passover meal, the meal of unleavened bread. And Jesus was pointing to them that he is the sacrificial lamb, that he is the one who would fulfill the prophecies and bring freedom and life and to make them a new people. So Jesus sat with them and invited them to see that he can forgive them of their sins and invited them to respond as him as their Savior and Lord. So we're going to take a minute here, and I'm going to ask you two questions that you can meditate on for a few seconds. The first one is, meditate, is there any sin in your life that you're allowing to ferment, to get greater, that you haven't addressed, kind of like the mold that's maybe taking over your life and hurting those around you? You can meditate on that. If that is you, maybe you can surrender that to God and invite him to work in you and through you to make you who you already are as a follower of Jesus. But you can also meditate on, is there anyone in your life who you need to actually lovingly approach to talk about their sin, so that you can love them enough so that they can live the lifestyle that God has called them to and not allow the toxic nature of sin to take over their life and cause them hurt and those around them? Let's take a few seconds to meditate on that. Corinthians 11 says that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take this together. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice and that you have made us new. I pray that we wouldn't be casual about sin, but we'd see it as you see it, and the hurt and the pain that it causes in us and those around us. But even more, we thank you that you have forgiven us and you've made us new. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.